A reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name's Lindsay, one of the pastors here. Glad you could join us this morning. So this past week, we had our first high school tour in preparation for our oldest child, who's going to be a ninth grader next year. And a few years ago, we were touring middle schools. A few years before that, we were touring elementary schools. A few years before that, we were touring where a lot of you guys are at right now. And here's the trend that I've noticed over the years as a parent. As my kids' world gets bigger, the desire for them to fit in gets stronger. This applies really to all of us. This world tells us that the key to our happiness and that of our loved ones is precisely their ability to fit in. And our greatest fears are often around this idea that we might not fit in, or that they might not fit in, that they would be outcasts. Now, I don't think I need to convince any of you here that there's dangers with this desire to fit in, right? I mean, this desire to fit in with the world, it's the very thing that the Apostle Peter is telling the Christians not to do in verse 3 of our passage that was just read. And yet it never ceases to amaze me how much indignity people will put themselves through just so that they can have the chance of fitting in. It can lead us to give our bodies and our hearts to people and things that hurt us and enslave us. Renowned sociologist Brené Brown, she talks about this desire to fit in one of her books, and here's what she said. Fitting in, I've discovered in the past decade of research, is assessing situations and groups of people, and then twisting yourself into a human pretzel in order to get them to let you hang out with them. And I would bet every one of you, on some level, feels like a human pretzel this morning. Whether you're a student trying to fit in at school, an employee trying to fit in at work, trying to fit in the context of your neighborhood, maybe you're trying to fit in the context of church. And on some level, you feel like a human pretzel. Now, we've been going through this book of 1 Peter towards the end of the New Testament, and if you think about it, this letter is written by the Apostle Peter to a bunch of people who feel like human pretzels. They're trying to fit in, and it just hasn't worked. I mean, think about it. Up until this point, he's written to citizens who feel exiled politically. He's written to wives who feel exiled in the context of their most intimate relationships. He's written to employees who are feeling exiled in their work environments. And you even get hints that he's writing to church members who are feeling exiled within their own Christian communities. Today, we come to chapter 4. And what I think is happening in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning is Peter is basically saying, church, it's time for us to embrace an outcast mentality. this is the point of verse 1 that was read. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, because Jesus embraced his identity as an outcast in this world, if you are going to follow Jesus, you're going to feel more and more like an outcast. You know, I'm actually quite amazed at how easy it is for me to miss this simple fact when it comes to my own parenting. Now, I was thinking about it this past week, that I would probably break one of the Ten Commandments if it meant that my son could make his high school soccer team or my daughter could potentially get the role that she wanted in the Nutcracker. And if I had 30 minutes with every one of you after this service, I would imagine that I could probably find an example where you have already broken one of the Ten Commandments based upon this desire to fit in. That's how strong this desire is. That's how pervasive and entrenched this desire is. That's how hard it is for you and I to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Now, what Peter does here in the remaining verses of this passage is he helps us as a church to collectively get our minds around how it is that we can happily live as outcasts in this world. He's helping us to figure out how we can find contentment precisely in the context of those events and circumstances where we do not fit in, especially in those areas where we really want to fit in. It really comes down to how you view three things: your pain, your past, and the people around you. You know, first, it comes down to how you view your own pain. So, if you go back to verse 1, Peter, he says, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, when Peter talks about suffering in the flesh, he's likely referencing the specific kind of suffering that we experience when we resist fitting in with the world. And this was the type of suffering that Jesus was well acquainted with. It's the suffering that he experienced at the hands of other people, from those within the religious and even in the non-religious community. It was the suffering he experienced from people who didn't really know him or get him, but also from people that he was in an intimate relationship with. It was the kind of suffering that he experienced when he did what was right, but it cost him relationally. Notice how Peter says that those who suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, I don't think he means that if you have experienced this kind of suffering, all of a sudden you've been given this magic pill that makes you become sin-free. I would be a living testimony to the fact that that is not the case. But what I think he is saying is that when we suffer, there is an inherent vertical dimension to it. That your suffering has a spiritual purpose embedded in it. And I think this actually applies to every type of suffering we could think of, whether we're talking about the suffering that comes as the consequences of our own poor decisions, the news of a cancer diagnosis, the devastation of a hurricane. But right here, Peter wants us to make sure that we recognize that there is a divine purpose in our own relational pain. You know, in my experience, when we deal with relational disappointment, we often struggle to take the conversation beyond the horizontal dimension, our relationships with one another. It's often evidenced by the fact that we tend to grow in bitterness towards other people. We have a proclivity to gossip. We talk about our concerns that we have with other people without talking to them directly. We find ways to withhold love or respect from others without self-examination. And these, perhaps, could all be symptoms of the fact that when we experience relational disappointment, we don't know how to move beyond the horizontal. And one of the things I've noticed is that the more engaged we get into a church, the more at risk we are of all of these issues. And what that means, say, in our context at Midtown Church, is that we are probably more at risk of losing the vertical in the midst of our relational disappointment than most other churches in Raleigh, precisely because we put such a high value on our relationships with one another. And Peter is saying that the real measure of your spiritual growth is determined by your ability to see what God is doing in the midst of your relational pain. What God is trying to teach you. And not what God is trying to teach you about that other person, but what God is trying to teach you in those moments about Himself. What He's trying to say to you. You know, according to Peter, your sanctification hinges on whether or not you can embrace pain. You know, I've often found that the people who experience the least amount of fruit in overcoming sin are often the people who have the lowest tolerance for pain. Someone hurts them, and so the easier thing to do is to walk away rather than deal with the true cost of what it means to forgive. Maybe you're tempted by a particular sin, alcohol, whatever it may be that you don't have a good handle on, but you can't bring yourself to make a break from the very social circles that bring about that temptation because you don't know how to deal with the pain of losing those relationships. The inability to deal with pain is often what keeps us from being the kind of people that God has called us to be. Conversely, when we learn to lean in on our pain, that's when the chains of sin start to break in our lives. Yeah, I love how one commentator put this passage. He said, Peter's point is that when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, he said, they who dive in the sea of affliction often bring up rare pearls. The suffering that you and I experience is a gift from God. The losses we experience, it's as if Peter is saying, don't waste them. Start connecting to the vertical. Start asking, God, what are you doing in the midst of this pain that I'm experiencing? And do so in the knowledge of remembering the cross. Because what the cross tells us is that God was doing His best work precisely when His Son was experiencing the greatest amount of relational disappointment. Second, it comes down to how you view your past. So beginning in verse 3, Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What Peter seems to be hinting at here is that these Christians that he's writing to, at one time, they had a reputation for living it up in the Playboy Mansion. They had this reputation of engaging in drunkenness, orgies, parties, and the like. You know, one of the things I've noticed at times in Christian circles is that we like to shy away from topics like this. Sex, drinking, and the like. And I'm not sure all the reasons behind it. Perhaps it feels just a little bit taboo to get that personal. Or perhaps we start to assume, you know, this is just kind of one of those sins that's kind of overly talked about in Christian circles. And so we end up avoiding the conversations that we probably need to have. And so we shy away from verses like this. But it reminded me of the conversion of St. Augustine. So if you don't know St. Augustine's story, back in the 4th century, before he became a Christian, St. Augustine was a total party animal. He was a carouser, a well-known womanizer. Well, one day he was walking in a garden, and he overheard a group of children singing a song that had this refrain, "Tale lege," which was a Latin word that meant pick up and read. And they were kind of singing this refrain constantly. "Tale lege," pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. I wasn't sure what they were talking about, but for some reason, he was wondering if it meant that he should pick up and read the Bible. And so he did. He found a Bible, picked it up, opened it to a random passage. It fell upon Romans 13:13. And here's what he read. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." It's basically the same passage that we just read earlier from that 1 Peter 4:3. The exact same themes. And yet, upon reading these words, they brought life to Augustine. They suddenly became the passage that God used to change this man's life. He turned his life over to Jesus at that point. And it's all because he saw a passage that he believed was written specifically about where he was at that very moment. And then what was his present suddenly became his past. And if you know Augustine's story, he's become one of the greatest theologians in church history. 500 years ago, we celebrated last week the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Back in 1517, October 31st. Do you know who the Protestant reformers quoted the most of all the past church fathers? St. Augustine. The most quoted by the Protestant reformers. You know, there's actually a university in Raleigh that's based upon or named after St. Augustine. That's downtown Raleigh, St. Augustine's University. This is part of the reason why we named our son Austin. It's short for Augustine. And the fact that I went to Austin, Texas, it was a really cool city. So we named him Austin. Now, here's what I love so much about St. Augustine's story. I love how widely publicized his past is. I mean, this guy lived in the 4th century, and here I am, 1,500 years later, talking about how this guy was a drunk and a womanizer. Do you have a past? Are there things about you that you can say were true before, but they are not true of you now? And if so, can you celebrate that those things are in the past? And specifically, can you celebrate that those things are in the past even when you don't get applause for it now? Can you celebrate that things are in the past even when you might get slandered for it? You know, if you look at some of the giants of Christian history, one of the things you'll notice is it's often the case that they became men and women of such great impact precisely because they learned how to endure the pain of a world who couldn't understand how their present moved into the past. Lots of stories. One of my favorite ones is a 20th century example, the story of Chuck Colson. So Chuck Colson was the right-hand man for Richard Nixon. back in the 70s. He was known as the hatchet man for President Nixon. And the reason why was because his job was to destroy the reputation of every one of Nixon's political opponents. And he was exceptional at his job, and people hated him for it. Well, if you know his story, he got wrapped up in the Watergate scandal. His world came crashing down. And when his political world came crashing down on top of him, he ended up converting to Christianity. But then when law enforcement got involved, he then did what no man would typically do in a situation like this. He didn't fight the accusations that were levied against him. He didn't hide behind attorneys. Instead, he readily pled guilty to obstruction of justice and went straight to prison where he served for 7 months. When word got out that this hatchet man, Chuck Colson, had become born again, the media had a field day with him. They roasted him left and right, and they exposed every single mistake that he had ever made. And at the beginning of his Christian life, as a result of what happened in the media, very few Christians even wanted to be associated with Chuck Colson. There were actually two men who were willing to sacrifice their political careers in order to be associated with him. They formed a discipleship group. One, and I love the fact of who these men were. One was a Democratic senator, Harold Hughes, and the other man who was in a discipleship group with him was a 9-term Republican congressman, Al Quie. You know, when Chuck Colson got out, he didn't do what men would often try to do in a situation like this. He didn't jump back into politics trying to reclaim his career. Instead, he did something different. He founded Prison Fellowship. He took that 7 months where he experienced all the shame of his past mistake, and he actually turned it into his ministry. And today, Prison Fellowship stands as the largest outreach to prisoners in the entire world. His greatest ministry was birthed out of the place where he experienced the greatest amount of shame. He found this freedom and the ability to minister in the context of his past. And as it stands today, his legacy far outlived his short-term smear reputation. Do you have the ability to minister in the places where you've experienced your greatest shame? Are you able to be honest about your past? Or are you deathly afraid that your past is going to catch up to you? You know, one of the interesting things about Christianity is somehow the Christian worldview enables people to look at their past very differently than the rest of the world. Third, when you embrace being an outcast, you start to see people differently. Beginning in verse 5, Peter, he writes, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." What I think Peter is doing here in this verse is he's telling Christians that when you experience resistance in this world, it should actually free you from your natural inclination to retaliate. But because you understand that God's at work in that very moment. And if you think about it, and this is true for me, when we retaliate, it's basically another way of saying, I don't believe that God is here in the midst of this particular situation. That when push comes to shove, I don't believe that God is just. And so I take matters into my own hands. But if you truly believe that God will execute His justice perfectly, then the way you'll know that you truly believe that is it frees you up to actually extend grace horizontally. And this goes back to the first point. When you have the ability to engage the vertical and see what God is doing and what He's up to in the midst of whatever the situation is, it should transform the way you engage the world on a horizontal perspective. And so as a result, Christians, in comparison to every other type of human being, should have a greater capacity to give grace to those that we don't agree with, to those who are different from us, and even those who might possibly malign us. You know, one of the more subtle ways that we can show a lack of grace towards others is we struggle to actually relate to people in light of their own need for grace from God. You know, in this verse 6, Peter, he's reminding them that the gospel is preached precisely because of the inescapable reality of death and judgment. I was reminded of this when I came across a video by Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette, he is half of the famous magic duo Penn and Teller. I think they've got a show on Fox TV or something else right now. Penn is an outspoken atheist. However, I came across a video recently where he made a really shocking statement. He said that he does not respect Christians who don't proselytize. He doesn't respect Christians who don't evangelize. Here's exactly what he said, in quote, "If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. That this is way more important than that." It was a really convicting statement from an atheist. You know, I think one of the reasons why within, you know, kind of the Presbyterian tradition, we shy away from statements like this is because we don't want to imply that somehow another person's eternal destiny is in our hands. But I don't think that was really the point that Penn was speaking of here. He's saying that if you fully appreciate the weight of another person's soul before the throne of God, it will inevitably lead you to be willing to risk social comfort on their behalf. And when we show a reluctance to engage people in light of their eternal weight, it suggests that there is a theological disconnect between our heads and our hearts, that there's something that we're not actualizing in our lives about the very doctrines of grace that we preach and worship about. How are you doing on this front? Does your life reflect a knowledge of the eternal weight of the human beings around you? You know, C.S. Lewis, he once said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." You know, going back to Brené Brown's statement about fitting in, she suggests that this desire to fit in is a barrier to what we were truly meant for. And I believe this finds its root in the gospel, that we were never meant to fit in. We were meant to belong. And that's really what this table is about. You see, fitting in is about what do I have to do to change in order to get acceptance. But belonging is something different. Belonging suggests that I don't have to change who I am in order to be in relationship. You know, Brené, she says, true belonging only happens when we have the capacity to present our authentic and perfect selves. And this is what the gospel says, and this is what this table brings us to. Is it tells us that this sacrament of communion says that we belong to Jesus, even when we don't fit in. And we don't have to spend all our time trying to fit into something and end up becoming a human pretzel. And the reason why is because Jesus was committed to us belonging to Him. And so if you think of the points of the sermon, Jesus, He endured pain so that we could belong. Jesus took all of our past and He put it on Himself on the cross so that we could belong. And Jesus looked at us differently than everybody else. He saw through our brokenness and He saw our need for the Father's love. And He died on the cross so that we could belong. This table is for anybody who's come to a place in their life where they have gotten to a point that they can say, I belong to Jesus. If you haven't gotten to this point in your life, if you feel like a human pretzel right now and you don't fit in and you're not really convinced that you could belong to God, then we'd encourage you not to take the sacrament yet. Instead, begin having some real conversations with God. Start asking questions what it would look like for you to belong to God, to be able to live out the reality of what Peter's talking about here. That you're not afraid of your past. That you can look at people differently. And that you can see the beauty and the pain of the cross to see your salvation. And when that's true for you, know that this table is waiting for you as a symbol and as a reminder of the fact that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we belong to Him, and therefore it is completely okay if we do not fit in. If that is you, if you belong to Jesus, then we're to be reminded that on the night before Jesus was betrayed, the moment when He most clearly did not fit in, He broke this bread and He said, this represents my body that was broken for you. When you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, He took the cup. And He said, this cup represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, the way we do communion here at Midtown Community Church, if this is your first time taking communion, we'll ask that when you're ready, come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you want a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And then you'll take grape juice from the tray. You'll bring the elements back to your seat. And then after everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a community can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving could come forward at this time. Father, I can really think of examples this week where I have felt like a human pretzel, where I have wanted to fit in and it just hasn't happened. And I really need to be reminded of the gospel, that I do not have to fit in because I belong to you. And that's all that matters. Jesus, I pray that you would use the sacrament to remind us that you endured pain and that you took all our past mistakes upon yourself so that we could belong as your sons and your daughters. And I pray that you would use this meal at this moment to give us strength, to help us to be more and more secure in the fact that we belong as your sons and your daughters. And that is all that matters going forward this week. Use this meal for that very purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.